So our passage this morning is the second one that we read earlier on, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And it's a tremendously solemn concept then that the writer has been highlighting. It's this, that some men and women who appear for a time to be among the ranks of God's people subsequently fall away from the living God, and because they fall away from the living God, they will be denied entry into God's rest in the world to come. That's the solemn concept that this writer has been highlighting. And against that backdrop then, in these verses, he makes two main points. First of all, there's no room for delusion. There's no room for delusion. And this is verses 12 and 13. So as he's been talking about this possibility then, the possibility of people falling away from the living God and so being denied entry into God's rest in the world to come, as he's been talking about that, he has repeatedly made reference to a particular episode in the Old Testament, namely the Israelites there in the desert, there on the brink of Canaan, rebelling against God and so missing out on the promised land of Canaan. He's repeatedly made reference to that. And we've seen then that in referencing that episode all the way back in Numbers, in referencing that, the writer isn't being contrived and he isn't being tenuous. He isn't forcing some connection that doesn't really exist. No, the land of Canaan was always intended to function as a picture of the real rest, which lies ahead in the world to come. It was always intended as a type, to use that fancy technical term, a model, a visual aid. The land of Canaan was never intended as an end in itself. It was intended to point beyond itself to the true rest that lies in store for the people of God at the end of time in that world to come. And that being so, then you can see how it's very pertinent and it's very compelling of this writer to be saying to his first century readers, look, those Israelites were barred from entering the picture promised land, the miniature, the model. Make sure you are not barred from entering the promised land itself. But what we now need to appreciate is that there's more to that Old Testament episode than simply the Israelites rebelling against God and then God saying, you're not going into Canaan. There's a third part to that story, and we read it earlier on in our service this morning, there at the end of Numbers 14. And the third part to the story then goes like this. Here are these Israelites, and having heard then God's word reported to them through Moses, God's word, you're not going into Canaan, they thought they could still get into Canaan anyway. After all, the border was only a stone's throw away from where they were camped. All they had to do was walk over some hills and they could walk straight into Canaan. They could cross that border. And okay, God might have said, no, it's not happening. But that was only an utterance. That was only a word. And what's a word? A word couldn't stop them crossing a border. A word is a flimsy, insubstantial, intangible thing. A word couldn't bar them. They could walk straight through that word and they could get into the land of Canaan. That's what they thought, and so that's what they tried to do. And they found that God's word wasn't as flimsy and insubstantial and intangible as they thought it was. They found that it was actually a sword. the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, Numbers 14, verse 43. They couldn't ignore it. They couldn't defy it. And in thinking that they could, they had been seriously deluded. And I think then that third part of the story is in the writer's mind here now, in our passage, as he writes verses 12 and 13. Now, we often take these words out of context as a standalone statement about the Word of God, i.e. the Bible. And if we want biblical warrant for viewing the Bible as a sword, I think we can find that. We can find that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. But I don't think we can find it here. I don't think this paragraph is talking about the Bible. Now, the end of verse 13, you'll notice, locates us chronologically. It shows the writer is thinking of that day when we must give account. In other words, the last day, the end of time. That's what he's thinking of. And he's talking then about a specific word of God, a specific divine utterance that's connected with that day. And he means then that terrible announcement that many will hear from God on that day, you shall not enter my rest. And the writer's point then in these two verses is this. He's saying to these readers, some of whom seem to be drifting away from Christ and the gospel, he's saying to them, look, if you are going down that route, if you are in the process of drifting away from Christ and the gospel, and if what I've said in these last couple of chapters has made you sit up a bit, as I've described this prospect of God denying people entry into his rest on that last day, if that has shaken you a bit, if that has frightened you a bit, then don't now comfort yourselves with the thought, oh, it will all turn out okay in the end. God might say to me, I'm not allowed in, but I'll still get in. The writer is saying here, if you think like that, you're deluded. Because that announcement by God on that day, you shall not enter my rest, that word that will come from his lips, it will be a living and active word, the writer's saying. No one will be able to just walk through that word and get into Canaan, sorry, get into the promised land, get into God's rest anyway. That word will be a sword of more formidable sharpness than any sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Indeed, a sword of more formidable sharpness than any earthly sword there has ever been. Earthly swords divide limbs and organs at the most. Earthly swords divide body and soul. This sword, the writer says, divides soul and spirit. And we might object, well, that's impossible because soul and spirit are the same thing, are they not? Well, that's the point. This is a hyperbolic way of saying this sword will be impossibly sharp. No one will be able to walk through it or get round it. Everyone to whom this word is spoken, you shall not enter my rest, will find him or herself well and truly barred by that word from entering God's rest. That's the point. No brushing past this word. No wriggling under it, no squeezing around it. It will be decisive and effectual and non-negotiable. If God says to you, you're not entering my rest, then you're not entering his rest. That's the point the writer is making. And nor will that sword be quelled by a sudden show of contrition. Remember, that's what the Israelites tried, isn't it? There in Numbers 14, you remember how they said in verse 40 there, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. A quick four-word show of contrition. We have sinned, for we have sinned. And they think that will quell the sword, perhaps. But that didn't quell the sword for the Israelites. And nor will any similar show of contrition quell the sword on that coming day. For this sword discerns, the writer says, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, or more accurately, as the next verse puts it, God's eyes will discern the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. In other words, those who have hardened their hearts and have fallen away from the living God, God will see them for what they are on that day, irrespective of any outward appearance they suddenly adopt. And so I hope you see then what the writer's doing here. He's already been pretty strong, hasn't he, throughout these two chapters? Pretty strong in what he said to these people he fears are flirting with apostasy. And now in this paragraph, he kind of turns the screw one more time. He removes one last straw that they might clutch at. The idea that God's no on that last day might be a limp and ineffectual no. There's a limp and ineffectual no at Gosforth Park Racecourse. Some of you will be familiar with the road that goes through the middle of that whole complex, and it's a great way of avoiding all the traffic, particularly at the minute with all the roadworks at Sandy Lane. If you're going from Killingworth to Gosforth or to the A1 or somewhere, you can just go through Gosforth Park. Now, there is a sign that says no through road, but that sign doesn't stop anybody. That sign doesn't kind of move into the middle of the road as you're driving. The sign doesn't chase you through Gosforth Park trying to stop you. It's a limp and ineffectual no. And the writer's saying that God's no on that day won't be limp and ineffectual. And after this final turning of the screw here then, this removal of the last glimmer of hope for those who apostatize, I guess we may all feel somewhat battered and dismayed. And we might gloomily ask ourselves then, well, is this going to happen to me? And that's why then we must move on this morning to our second heading. Yes, there's no room for delusion. But then secondly, I want you to notice, there's no reason for despair. There's no reason for despair. And this is verses 14 to 16. And in that connection, notice several things here. First of all, a priority. A priority. Yes, the outlook then for the apostate, for the person who apostatizes, who falls away from the living God, who lives as a professing Christian for a while, but then walks away, turns their back on all of that. The outlook for that person is very bleak. But rather than sink into despair at the thought, we should instead commit ourselves to a priority. Because by committing ourselves to this priority, we'll ensure that we never become those apostates. What's the priority? Well, it's the one mentioned then in verse 14, holding fast our confession. Now, we've talked about this word confession before in Hebrews because it occurred in chapter 3, verse 1. And we said, remember, it has nothing to do then in this context with owning up to sins. That's not the kind of confession that Hebrews is interested in. But confession in this context is really that which we believe as Christians. Our confession is that which we believe as Christians. As for holding fast, that's a strong word that the writer uses. And what's in view there then is maintaining a tight grip on something. Often in the Bible, the word is used literally. So some physical thing is being tightly gripped. It might be a person, it might be an animal. It's used in different ways, but a physical thing is actually being held onto tightly. Here, of course, the word is being used metaphorically because beliefs aren't physical things. But the point is then, that with the same fervor and strenuousness with which you would keep your child by your side when walking through a crowded shopping mall, or the same fervor and strenuousness with which you would keep an expensive ticket in your possession as you walk toward the turnstile at a football stadium. And in both those cases, of course, you do so by gripping tightly a physical thing, a hand or a piece of paper. with that same fervor and strenuousness, we must keep believing the truths of Christianity. We must make it a priority. And I want to ask you this morning then, if you're a Christian, are you making that a priority? Is it a priority in your life to keep believing the truths of Christianity? Of course, we derive our confession from this book, don't we? The Bible. That's where we get our convictions from, what we believe. That's where we get it all from. Well, I wonder then, is it evident from the regularity with which you are under the preaching of the Bible here, and from the regularity with which you study the Bible at home? Is it evident in those ways that you are determined to keep believing the truths of Christianity? Could an observer of your weekly and daily routines, could someone observing your routines, could they see clearly that you are more determined to keep believing the truths of Christianity than you are to gain promotion at work, or than you are to gain likes for your last entry on Facebook? Remember Paul's assessment of his life as he nears the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I wonder, is that a self-assessment to which you aspire? To be able to say that at the end of your days? Will you be content, whatever you may or may not be able to say at the end of your life regarding your academic accomplishments, your professional accomplishments, your financial accomplishments? Will you be content as long as you can say, I have kept the faith. I have held fast my confession. I have believed the gospel right until the very end. Make sure this morning that you are prioritizing this perseverance in Christian truth. But of course, it raises the question, well, what aspect of Christian truth does the writer particularly have in mind? Well, that takes us on to the next thing. We've noticed a priority, then notice, secondly, a priest. A priest. Because he says then in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Perhaps we could even almost paraphrase it. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast this confession of ours. This is what he has in mind then. This in particular is what must be held fast by us. That we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I've already mentioned this morning that some then of these first readers of the letter were flirting with apostasy. They were flirting with falling away from the living God. And the form that that was taking was almost certainly this, that they were, some of them were being drawn to a basically Old Testament form of worship. They were gravitating toward that. And of course, at the heart of Old Testament worship was the Aaronic priesthood. There was always a descendant of Aaron whose role it was then to offer sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And some then of these readers were being drawn toward that whole system revolving around the Aaronic priesthood. And so it makes sense then, doesn't it, against that backdrop, for this writer to be saying, well, this is our confession that we must particularly hold on to, that Jesus is our great high priest. Not any descendant of Aaron, but Jesus is our great high priest. But actually, I think when we step back a little from the details of this verse, we could sum it up in this way, that it's the truths of Christ's person and work. It's those that particularly you must keep believing. That's what the writer is saying. The truths of Christ's person and work, it is those that in particular you must keep believing, you must hold fast. As for his person then, that he's the Son of God, which understood properly, as chapter 1 has shown so clearly, means he is God. And as for his work, that he has atoned decisively for sins, because to be a high priest at all means that you're in the business of atonement, and to then have passed through the heavens means that you have atoned decisively and effectually, and there's no more atoning work to be done. So I'm saying then that really, when you boil it down to its core, what these readers were to strenuously keep believing related to the person and the work of Christ. That in his person, he's the Son of God. That in his work, he has provided effectual, full, final, decisive atonement. And really then, that's the same for us, isn't it? We're not in precisely their situation. We're not, any of us, I suspect, gravitating towards a system of Aaronic priests and animal sacrifices. But really, we're in the same situation as these people, in that for us too, the thing we must keep believing concerns the person and work of Christ. That's the confession that we must hold fast. It's not the nuances of Christian baptism. It's not the intricacies of predestination. It's not the minutiae of covenant theology. All of those things are important. They all have their place. But on those lesser aspects of Christian truth, we can be ignorant. We can be mistaken. We can be changeable and vacillating. But on these convictions about the person and work of Christ, we must be firm and steadfast and immovable, that he is the Son of God, and that he, through his sacrifice on Calvary, has atoned decisively for every sin of every one of his people. And so, this morning, again I ask you, are you making a priority of holding fast your confession? Is it a priority to you to keep believing the truths of Christianity, but in particular, these truths of Christianity? Who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. A priority, a priest. But then the third thing we need to notice, a problem. A problem. Because that all sounds well and good. But notice there are two words that kind of leap out of the paragraph here at you in verse 15. Two rather negative words. Tempted and weaknesses. Temptation and weakness. That was the situation that these Hebrew believers, these first readers of this letter, were in. They were facing temptation not to hold fast their confession. They were facing temptation to let go of their fundamental Christian beliefs. That temptation then was coming primarily, as I've indicated, through that whole temple system, which almost certainly was still operating. This is very likely before AD 70 and the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, so it was likely still operating. They were being tempted by that whole system. Tempted by the fact that most of their countrymen, if these were Jews, as seems to be the case, most of their compatriots were still in that temple system and were still completely wrapped up in it. And tempted in other ways too. It's intriguing that there are references in the final chapter of the book to the issue of sexual immorality and the issue of the love of money. And it seems then that those two things were also temptations for these readers. They might seem very different sorts of temptation to the other one, the whole temple worship thing. Actually, I think there probably is a connection, and I think I may have hinted at this already in the series. The connection, I think, is this, that in each case, whether it's been drawn to the temple system in Jerusalem, whether it's been drawn to adulterous relationships or loving money too much, in each case, it's a quick fix. These believers are struggling with waiting for the promises of eternal glory to be fulfilled, and the ordinariness of just waiting and waiting, living in a world where none of this has yet materialized, and we're just having to trust that those promises will one day materialize. And they were struggling with just waiting, waiting, keeping going in that context of invisibility, being able to see nothing. And so anything that provided something tangible now, whether it was the razzmatazz of the priests with their robes and the smells of the sacrifices, or whether it was an exciting extramarital affair or accumulating lots of wealth and riches, all these things were quick fixes that in their own ways kind of bypassed the waiting that every Christian is called upon to exercise. So they were being tempted. But not only were they being tempted, they were weak, because they were human beings, and we're all weak. And so there were these two factors that made it very difficult for them to hold fast their confession. Grant, as many of you know, on Friday and Saturday was running the West Highland Way. I hope he reached the end of it. That was 95 miles, I think it is. And I guess if most of us were to do that, we would fail. We would not be able to run those 95 miles for two reasons, I suppose. One is that it's too long, and the other is that we're not fit enough. And I suppose then if the race was shorter, then it wouldn't matter that we're not fit enough. And if we were fit enough, it wouldn't matter that the race was so long. But when the race is long and we're not fit enough, then you've got a big problem. And that's kind of the situation here then. For these readers, if there had been no temptation, then it wouldn't have mattered that they were weak. And if they were strong, it wouldn't have mattered that there was temptation. But there was temptation coming at them, and they were weak. And it was this perfect storm of problem then. And that's our situation, isn't it? When it comes to holding fast our confession, when it comes to keeping going, believing the gospel, we're being tempted constantly, and we're weak. And if we weren't being tempted, it wouldn't matter that we were weak. And if we were strong, it wouldn't matter that we were being tempted. But both of those things come together in us. And it seems then so overwhelmingly difficult to keep going. Is there anything that we can do? Well, that takes us on to the fourth thing: a priority, a priest, a problem, but then a fourth thing, a prayer. Because what the writer goes on to say in verse 16 then is that yes, there is something that we can do. Faced with temptation from the outside, weakness within, struggling to keep going as Christians in that context, there's something we can do. We can pray. We can appeal for mercy and grace to help in time of need. And what a wonderful description that is of prayer, isn't it? Drawing near to the throne of grace. And of course, it's obvious the sort of prayers he's talking about here. He's not talking about very kind of ornate, polished, long, eloquent prayers in a religious service of some kind. This is in time of need, he says. He's talking about those prayers that you just kind of blurt out and you can barely string three words together. They're ineloquent. They're unpolished. Because you're in the crucible of temptation. You're struggling. And in that moment, you just blurt out a half sigh, half prayer. And the writer says, in that moment, you are actually drawing near to the throne of grace. In that weak, throwaway little prayer, something momentous is happening. You are entering into the courts of heaven. You are coming near to the throne of the great King of the universe. What an amazing description of these little arrow prayers, as we so often call them. But then you think, but this just seems so simplistic. I mean, when I'm in the heat of temptation and I pray, am I really going to get anything? Is it really going to make any difference? Is that really going to work? Is anything going to happen? And that's why we need to move on to one final thing, a precedent. A priority, a priest, a problem, a prayer, but then fifthly, a precedent. Because what the writer does to assure us on that point, to assure us on the point that yes, prayer works and we will get answers, is to say that there is someone who has faced temptations like ours before us. We're not the first people to do this. There is someone who has gone before us as a precedent and has faced temptations like the ones that we face. Who is this person? Well, it's the very same priest that he's talked about in verse 14. This priest who is at the heart of our confession, Jesus, the Son of God. And this same person, Jesus, the Son of God, then, because in order to carry out that priestly atoning work, he had to become human. He had to take our humanity and join that to his deity. Because he did that and lived in this world, he has faced all the temptations that we face. And the writer's insistent, isn't it? It's all the temptations we face. We need a conception of Jesus' humanity that is big enough to encompass what the writer says here. That he was tempted in every respect as we are. That his humanity was real enough, that he was tempted to atheism, and he was tempted to doubt, and he was tempted to sexual immorality. And he was tempted to lose it with his parents. And he was tempted to use bad language. And he was tempted to desecrate the Sabbath. And he was tempted to covet things that didn't belong to him. He was tempted to break his promises. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to lash out in physical violence at times. He was tempted in every way. He was tempted to get drunk. He was tempted to worship idols. There's no way in which he wasn't tempted, the writer is saying. And what's the significance of that then? Well, the significance is that because Jesus has faced all this temptation that we face, and because he is now in heaven on the throne, when we pray, our prayers will strike a chord with him. They won't seem to him these incomprehensible prayers. Why on earth is that person in Newcastle praying for help in this situation of temptation? Why do they need help? No, he knows why we need help, because he's been there. And those prayers resonate with him. They strike a chord. He remembers his own experiences of temptation. And he sympathizes, and he is ever so keen, therefore, that we get the help that we need. That's the logic. That's the point. And in all of this, then, we're encountering something that I think is quite important to grasp when it comes to this whole letter of Hebrews and this whole theme of Jesus' priesthood, which of course is so dominant in Hebrews. The writer is really saying two things throughout this letter about Jesus' priesthood as it relates to their perseverance. He's saying, number one, Jesus' priesthood is the reason you must persevere. And you mustn't go back to the Jerusalem temple system with those silly, Aaronic priests who can't actually do anything. Jesus' priesthood is the reason you must persevere. Because his is the real priesthood. It's the only actually effective atoning priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is the reason you must persevere, but he's also saying in this letter, Jesus' priesthood is the reason you can persevere. Because he, in his priestly ministry in heaven, will ensure that you get all the resources and all the strength that you need to keep going. No Aaronic priest could do that. But this priest in heaven, with a full understanding of everything that you're going through, he will give you the resources you need to keep going. And so this morning then, perhaps you are making this your priority, but you're struggling with it. You want to keep going. You want to hold fast your confession about Jesus, his person and work. But you're finding yourself this morning buffeted by all kinds of temptations. You're feeling your weakness very keenly. What should you do? You should pray. Sounds so simplistic, so naively so perhaps. But this is what our text is saying this morning. Draw near to the throne. Do so even in the moment of your time of need, especially in the moment of your time of need. Right then, when you're being tempted, go to the throne. And on that throne, there is someone who is peculiarly predisposed to helping weak, tempted believers who come to him. Because he's been where they are. He's been in that wilderness for 40 days with the devil, assaulting him and assaulting him and assaulting him with temptation. He's been with Peter, his own friend, and detected through Peter's words Satan getting at him and trying to divert him from the cross, and he's had to rebuke Peter sharply, "Get behind me, Satan." He's been in Gethsemane, felt the attraction of putting the cup to one side and going a different route. He's been tempted in every way. He won't let you go without the resources you need in your temptations. He's ready, he's waiting to succor you and help you, enable you and empower you in your temptations, in your weakness. Go to the throne where our once weak, once tempted priest is ruling on our behalf. Amen.